We are viewing the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ through three roads that he took from Luke's gospel. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to be considering from verse 44 down to the end of the chapter. We cannot deal with everything that the gospel writer Luke communicates to us, but there is enough here for us to chew on, to marvel at the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and revel at the mystery of the cross. And I trust that by God's grace, as I preach God's word this morning, that you will worship even more Jesus Christ and him crucified. So let me read that portion of God's word. We're looking at the road through Golgotha, Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. We praise God for his word. Let's pray one more time. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Lord, that is also the substance of our confession. We believe it in terms of our reconciliation with you, the living God. We believe it in terms of coming into everlasting life. We believe it now as we enter into this time of worship and the preaching of your word and the hearing of it. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. I need you. I'm too weak. Don't have sufficient strength to bring glory to your name through exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. So strengthen me by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are not enough to hear this word. So bless us with the presence of that same Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might behold him and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is Good Friday, so we need to talk about death. There are all kinds of deaths that have happened throughout the ages of the world. I like to explore a little bit of my family history. I discovered recently that a brother of my two times great grandfather followed him from Ukraine to Canada, arriving here in 1912. His name was Ivan, or John Zdanyuk was his last name, and he left his wife Stefanska behind and perhaps some children, and he came here to work and provide for his family left in the old country. Unlike his older brother, my two times great-grandfather, he never returned home. He labored in the bush in Manitoba and northwestern Ontario for, about 20 years. And then I discovered that he was admitted from Thunder Bay into a hospital on the lakeshore, which is now closed, the Ontario Hospital of Mimico, later Lakeshore Psychiatric Hospital. And I wondered about him. 1943, he died. He died all alone. He was buried in the hospital cemetery. No fanfare, nothing at all, in an unmarked grave. There are some deaths that impact very few people, much like my three times great uncle. Most impact at least some of us, but there is only one death that impacts every single one of you. Only one death. The death of Jesus Christ impacts all people because it bears on the eternal destiny of every person who has ever lived. Depending on how you regard that death, you will have life. And if you do not regard that death, you will have death. The death of Christ impacts on everybody. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is displayed for us in the Gospels. And when we come to Luke's Gospel is divided up, many commentators write, into several sections. This is beyond the section that we looked at last Sunday when we saw him coming into Jerusalem as king, that it was in that end of that journey narrative, the fourth section of Luke's Gospel. This is the fifth. And it's all about the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last Sunday morning, I said, this is Jesus as we see him looking at Jerusalem as heaven's champion. He has such a love for his heavenly Father and such a love for those he has come to save. He doesn't look to the left. He doesn't look to the right. And we see in him this holy, passionate resolve. And we see it continuing, this kind of composed mastery as he suffers humiliation and death on behalf of all those who will put their faith and trust in him. You see him in the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel in verses 39 to 62. We see him agonizing in prayer and rising as heaven's champion to do all of God's holy will, right to the end. Composed mastery in the midst of his trials. He is like the sheep who before his shears is silent. He does not open his mouth. Glory in this. We see it also, this composed mastery, in the way of sorrows. He appeals to the women to prepare for the judgment to come and chapter 23, verses 26 to 31. We even witness it as he is hanging there on the cross and as he is speaking comfort to the faithful yet dying thief. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And we see this composed mastery here as he finishes his glorious work. And again, I'm insufficient to preach this, all of eternity will not exhaust the exploration of what we find here happening 2,000 years ago on the hill called Golgotha. So continue to pray for me as I preach it and pray for yourselves as you hear that we might make much of Jesus Christ. This text teaches some vital truths which bear witness and our lens on the cross of Calvary. They help us to understand what is going on there. There are also some vital truths that must be believed if we are to be saved. You must believe in these truths. And as that is the case, we're not surprised at all throughout Luke's narrative to see responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those responses we need to take note of as well. If I were to look at this passage, I think a good way of doing so and dividing it up is by that creed that we read earlier on from 1 Corinthians 15. One of the things that you need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he did in fact die. Another thing that you need to believe about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he was also buried. So that's how we're going to divide the text this morning. Dead and buried. These two things you must believe and confess if you are to be saved. Dead. Point number one, verses 44 to 49. Subpoint number one, under point number one, notice three elements in his death. This is going to take us from verse 44 down to verse 46. If you're visiting here this morning, we like to have our Bibles open. We don't want to just be hearing what the preacher says, but we want to see that what the preacher is saying is what the Bible is saying. So follow along with me. One commentator said about these verses is that Jesus' death here is actually interpreted for us. How? By the phenomena accompanying his death. He also says, this commentator, there is a linear placement of these events, and they point not simply to correlation, but more specifically to causation. So there are these things that interpret the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are in a particular order. One thing happens, and this causes something else to happen, and this causes something else to happen. So notice that as we proceed. Three elements in his death. Element number one, we see in verses 44 to 45. Now, we don't get everything here about what's happening at the cross on Calvary's Hill. We get some of the things that are happening here, and one of the things that is happening here is darkness covers the land. It was now about the sixth hour, and we read, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. We understand from other gospel writers, Mark 15, verse 25, that Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. In Jewish rendering, that is the third hour. So the sixth hour is what time? That's right, it's noon. What happens at noon? You live in a particular area in the world where this is true. You see that the sun, particularly in the summer months, is at its zenith. But here we actually read it's from noon until 3 p.m., that darkness actually covers the entire land. Luke will say, and Luke loves describing things, the sun's light failed. It's incredible to think about. The sun at its full strength and all its glory at that particular time in the day, it fails to give light. Let's just think about that a little bit more. I'm not a light guy. I'm not talking about white. I'm talking about my weight. I'm talking about illumination. My dad is quite into light, so he'll often talk to me about lumens. They're a kind of measurement. A 60-watt bulb, I'm going to compare that with the sun. So a 60-watt bulb versus the sun in terms of brightness. A 60-watt bulb is 800 lumens. The sun is 6,840 followed by 24 zeros lumens. That light 2,000 years ago failed at the death of Christ. You think God is trying to speak something in all of that? Well, you might be wondering, well, what's the significance of that? Just to mark it in kind of a random way? No, darkness has meaning. It would be the same kind of thing as when we see one of those sayings from the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I thirst. Yes, he thirsted physically, but it actually has meaning. That's another sermon for another time. Darkness has meaning here. So let me give you three thoughts about darkness and how Luke uses it and how the gospel writers use it. First of all, in Luke's gospel, darkness is equated with the forces of evil. Luke 22, verse 53, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The second thing that we need to note from Luke's gospel is that darkness points to the last days and anticipates, said one writer, and gives way to the universal spread of the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we see going on in the last 2,000 years is darkness, evil in the world, again, being dispelled by our Christian witness. But thirdly, in the gospel, speaking broadly, darkness represents hell. Darkness is often equated with hell. You think about what Jesus said in that parable in Matthew 25, verse 30, in regards to the worthless servant. You think about hell and a description of it, and cast the worthless servant into the what? Into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And at the death of Jesus Christ, from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m., the entire land, Jesus included, experiences darkness. Jesus, let me put it this way, experienced an eternity of hell on the cross. He experienced what it looks like in part to be separated from God. Darkness. The first phenomena that testifies to the death of Jesus Christ. The second thing that we see, verse 45, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Some of you will have study Bibles, so I was flipping through my ESV study Bible, and it just gave this description of this curtain in the temple. It's the curtain that lies between the holy place and the most holy place. It was an elaborately woven fabric of 72 twisted plates of 24 threads each. It was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. I think that's higher than this auditorium. Probably about as wide as this auditorium. Amazing. No one was allowed to enter the most holy place behind the curtain except the high priest, and he only once per year on the Day of Atonement. This curtain was torn in two. And what does that symbolize? Being torn in two, said the writer, signifies the removal of separation between God and the people. Very simply, that's what it means. So Jesus, he experiences an eternity of hell on the cross. He exhausts that on the cross, exhausts God's wrath due our sin. He bearing that wrath, and that causes the curtain in the temple being torn in two. Do you ever sing that hymn and you come to that phrase, curtain torn in two? And I can barely sing it. Because I know what that means for me. I have access through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to the living God. The way has been made open to have full and free access as a sinner to a just and holy God. And for all eternity, that is true. It's amazing. So again, the rending of the curtain of the temple means that we can now have access to God by the work of Jesus. Hebrews bears this out in a kind of a layered way. There's the tearing of that curtain, and then something is going on in the place that is the reality of that picture on earth, of that tabernacle in heaven, and that means there's a reality for us. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, and we're going to exposit this when we get to it, Lord willing, in our study in Hebrews, we read, but when Christ appeared, so this is after his death, as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, listen to this, an eternal redemption. Now, what does that mean for us? Chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, Jesus through his flesh. The way has been made for us into the very presence of the living God. But there's a second thing that we often don't think of here in terms of the rending of that temple. It means that the old covenant is done away with. It's almost as if we picture that curtain like a piece of paper. And you know what happens when you tear a piece of paper? It's done away with. All done. And that a new covenant has actually been inaugurated. One writer said, it is clear from the use of the divine passive that Luke imagines the veil being rent by who? By the living God. It is then the divine response to his work. Isn't that glorious? He endures that darkness on the cross. The Father looks at it and is pleased, and the old covenant done away with. What is signified, says the writer, is God turning away from the temple in order to accomplish his purposes by other means. Luke portrays the rending of the temple veil as a symbol of the symbolic world surrounding and emanating from the temple, neutralizing the centrality of the temple and everything that attended it. Old covenant done. New covenant inaugurated. That's what God did in response to the work of Jesus. And beloved, what the Lord has rent asunder in terms of the old covenant, let not man put back together. And Christians do this all the time. All the time. They think it's by our works or by our own right. No, done away with. Actually, that was a misinterpretation of the old covenant. Looking at the old covenant as if the things that we find in there are final for our life. Done, God says. Stop putting it back together. Look at that curtain in that temple. Ripped in two. The third thing that we see attending Jesus' death. Calling out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So Jesus is quoting David here. He's not just quoting to fulfill scripture. He's experiencing this. It's felt by him. It is true of him. And as that suffering righteous servant, David entrusted himself into the hands of God, so too does heaven's champion in ours. And having prayed and having authority over his own life, Jesus yields his own life up. He says, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it back up. He's the only man that could say this, because he is the God-man. So again, we see a link between all three of these things. Jesus experiences darkness on the cross. That causes the curtain in the temple being torn in two, and that causes Jesus to, in essence, say, my work is done. He experiences hell, exhausts the wrath of God due our sin. The Father says, accepted by ripping that temple curtain in two. And what does Jesus say? I'm done. I'm at rest. Blessed Savior. Now there's responses to this. Three responses, in fact, in verses 47 to 49. Subpoint number two under point number one. Notice the first response. Verse 47. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent, or as in other translations render it, he was righteous. You find that extraordinary, that confession? First of all, it's a Roman that says these words. And whenever I see a Gentile expressing faith as a Gentile, I just sort of leap for joy. I'm included in God's work of redemption. The Gentiles are included. We are going to be heirs according to the promise as well. But secondly, notice the words that he said. This man, righteous. This man does right. This man is without sin. This man is innocent. One writer said this, whether or not this Gentile centurion had access to all the interpretive clues available to Luke's audience and thus could discern the depth of his own Christological statement, it is nevertheless clear that in his response to Jesus' death, he recognizes the saving hand of God at work in Jesus. End quote. We don't know how much Bible he knew, but we know that God birthed faith in him with the revelation that he had. It's extraordinary. He understood at some level, for our sake, he, that's the Father, made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, through faith in him, by being united with him, we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So marvel at the response here and actually take heart at the power of the living God in regenerating this man with the little light that he possessed. I know what we're like when we're actually testifying to people about this. You'll come away from that kind of conversation often thinking to yourself, wow, I didn't really get that across the way that I wanted to. Yet the Spirit can use that. He can use it. Look at what he did in the centurion with the little light that he had. Be encouraged by this. There's a second response. It's by the crowds in verse 48. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. These are not paid mourners. This is a real response. The crowds that had called for Jesus' execution, that had followed him to Golgotha, baying for his blood, now all return home anguished at the heinous crime they have committed. It's not saving faith yet, but it is something preparatory to it. And it's not going to be many days when Peter will confront them for what they have done, and they will respond, what must we do to be saved? And how many come to saving faith? 3,000 on that day. 3,000. Thought about that. Thought about those crowds, thinking about their contribution. And I need to ask this question. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you recognize in the death of Jesus your contribution? That it was for our sins that he suffered on that tree. All of them. Everything that you've committed in the past, everything that you've committed this day, everything that you will commit in the future. Beneath the cross of Jesus is where the believer takes his stand. It's what crushes us. It's what produces holiness and thanksgiving in us and worship in us. Jesus at the Last Supper, when he is giving the bread representing his body upon whom our sins were laid, he says, this is for you. This is for you. I'm doing this for you. He has in his mind's eye every single person throughout the history of the world who will put their faith and trust in him. It is a definite atonement that he accomplishes on Calvary's cross. He's thinking about individuals. We can do no less. We don't look at that scene 2,000 years ago and say to ourselves, well, I wouldn't be among them who were baying for his blood. Oh, yes, we would. And in fact, it was our sins that nailed him there. May we see his love and his sacrifice for our sin. There's a third response. You have to kind of imagine this, having never, ever been exposed to the gospel story, because it kind of leaves you on a little bit of a cliffhanger. You have all these people who've been following the Lord Jesus Christ for his 3.5 years of ministry. You've got his disciples, you've got the women. And we read all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus is isolated in this, almost as if, and this just occurs to me, to display to us that it is only through Jesus Christ that we are saved. And it's not a combination of Jesus plus us. He's alone in this. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Well could have Jesus quoted Psalm 38, verse 11, or how about Psalm 88, verse 18? You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness, or my only companion is darkness. Jesus has experienced, but in terms of the response, we might wonder to ourselves, well, are they going to leave him forever? It begs the question, are they going to eventually align themselves with him? And praise be to God, their story is not at an end. And praise be to God, as we think about those who are our loved ones and have not responded in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, their story is not done. Not done. Still an opportunity for faith. Will they align themselves with him? Of course, that's not only a question for those who are unconverted, but it's a question for us. Right? There's always points in our lives where we don't align with him. Don't like talking a little bit about Jesus. We kind of want to go underneath the radar in our workplace and in the schools. Don't want to ruffle any feathers. Don't want to take a stand. People ask us about our religion and we kind of shy away from that. Do we play the part of his acquaintances who stood aloof for him? Jesus said in Mark 8:38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Those are pretty stern words. Of course, what he's speaking there of is an overarching pattern in our lives. If that is the overarching pattern in our lives, then you would do well to question where you are in terms of your faith. There are those occasions when we do stand aloof and we fall, but then we come back. And we realize that that happens, but by God's grace and by the Spirit who indwells in us, such that we can well sing with the hymn writer, ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Ashamed of Jesus, empty pride, I'll boast a Savior crucified. And oh, may this my portion be, my Savior, not ashamed of me. Jesus died. That was inconceivable to many, inconceivable to Jesus' detractors, given how they understood the Messiah, what he would come and accomplish, inconceivable to his followers, inconceivable throughout church history. One of the great, quote-unquote, world religions, of course, is Islam. They deny the death of Jesus. In the Quran, we read that they said in boast, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not. But we believe Jesus died. And we must believe it. It was necessary for the Christ to die in our place, paying the penalty due our sin. This is what Scripture foretold. This is what Scripture declares. And this is what Jesus himself testifies. And without his death, there is no payment for our sin. And without that payment, there can be no salvation. I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And all God's people said what? Amen. Because in that death, in part, I am saved. Buried. Verses 50 to 56, point number 2. What's the significance of Jesus' burial? Why is it part of the Christian confession in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Well, the burial proves the death of Jesus Christ as true. He did really, in fact, die. This is why Luke, the Spirit-inspired gospel writer, he spills so much ink describing his burial. And we understand that Luke, not only the companion and friend of Paul, he does what for his profession and trade? He's a doctor. I think as a doctor, he knows when a person is dead. But the burial testifies to that. And we see a description of the burial here, and not only joined with that description, two surprising responses of faith. So let's notice that, the description, and first of all, the faith of the high in society. I love Joseph of Arimathea. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea, verse 50. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. Not throwaway terms. He's a man of faith who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. If you remember Luke's gospel, right at the beginning, somebody else was looking for the kingdom of God, one named Simeon. Again, not a throwaway term. This man, verse 52, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. This is an example of faith. And this is a reminder that God births faith everywhere, even in high places. Not many are of noble birth, but there are some of noble birth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's amazing when you think about it, given what we've seen in this book, or what you see in this book concerning the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Here we've got a member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea. He's described exactly like old Simeon in the temple looking for the kingdom of God. And he wants to do Jesus honor. That's a response of faith. He wants to give him a regal burial. Unheard of for a criminal. That's what the authorities were calling Jesus. But Joseph here, not without danger to his own life, in holy boldness, asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. And we are so familiar with the story that we're not surprised at the responses. So here's this man. He steps out in boldness of faith at risk to his own life. He goes to the ruling governor of the land and he goes, I want the body of Jesus. And the governor accedes to his request. It's nothing for God to move in the heart of kings. It's amazing. Body is granted, and Joseph, along with Nicodemus, we find that in John 19, verses 38 to 40, Nicodemus, who met Jesus by night, wraps the body of Jesus in a linen shroud and along with spices to ward off the smell of decay, places the body in what was likely his own unused tomb. And everybody likes descriptions of that tomb. We don't know exactly where it was. It was in a garden. But it probably was similar to the tombs that they are discovering even now in the present day. One writer said the tomb imagined by Luke's account was fashioned by quarrying into the side of a rock face. Such a tomb might have included a forecourt, and I think the gospel writers bear this out in John's gospel, before a cave, the mouth of which could be covered by a large disc-shaped stone set in a groove cut in the rock beneath it. The entrance then would lead into a burial chamber with a stone step and central pit of sufficient height to allow persons to stand in order to prepare a corpse for interment on one of the stone benches carved into the rock along the sides of the chamber. So you get a picture of what it may have been like. But we recognize that this is all in fulfillment of Scripture. Amazingly, Isaiah 53:9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. A description of his burial, a description of the response of faith. You know, there's a legend of Joseph of Arimathea. I like legends. They always have a seed of truth into them, and only heaven will reveal how much of it is true. But the legend tells that this Joseph of Arimathea was a tin merchant. He was actually related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that on one of his journeys in the merchant trade, he took the boy Jesus to the island of Britannia. Where's that? Britain. And later, Joseph of Arimathea settled and died there. I don't know if you like poetry, but William Blake wrote his famous hymn, Jerusalem, based on this story. It actually has a line in it that a certain movie in the 1980s won an Academy Award for. And the hymn goes like this. You think, oh, this is just poetic twaddle. It's not. There's a response of faith here that I want us to emulate. The poet speculates, and did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease, this is the resolve, from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. It's a great hymn. The legend, of course, is speculative at best. The hymn acknowledges that. But the response to Jesus in the closing stanza, it is so appropriate. It's a Joseph of Arimathea-like response. It's a resolve to do our Jesus honor for what he has done for us. Our entire life is a thanks, it's a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. It's all about making him known and knowing him. We want Jerusalem to be built. We want it to be built here and we want it to be built out there. May we have that desire to do him honor our entire lives. There's not just the faith of the high in this description of his burial, but there's also the faith of the low in society. Verses 54 to 56. It was the day of preparation. The Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. We get an answer to that question. Will they come back? Will they abandon him forever? Well, those women, those blessed women who supported Jesus and his disciples throughout his ministry, they come back. They show their love for the Lord Jesus. They are considered as among the least in society. And though they may have been at a distance as he died, here their faith proves true. And it proves true in a couple of ways. First, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they anoint the body. But secondly, maybe more of a point of application, they obey his word. They keep on obeying his word. They regard the Sabbath. We're in a bit of an in-between period right now between the old covenant and the new. But they obey. They obey. Here's the question. Does such warmth of compassion for our Jesus mark our lives? And is our obedience to his new law, we have a new priest, so therefore a new law, is it joyful, demonstrating to everyone that this is the way of life and demonstrating the truth that the yoke of Jesus is easy and his burden is light? Jesus was buried. This proved true that he died, and again, without his death, there is no atonement. Without atonement, no forgiveness of our sin, and without forgiveness of our sin, no life with God. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried. Is that all we need to believe? He lives. Sunday's coming. It's coming. Sunday is a coming. We also believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said this in Revelation 1 verses 17 to 18. I want you to hear him well because nobody else has the keys. Talked about death at the beginning. You want to know who has the keys over death right now? It's Jesus. You have to align yourself with him to escape death. Fear not, he says. Listen to what he says. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Do you believe that? If you're a believer, you do. If you are not, I would encourage you to appropriate that statement to your own account personally. Come to Jesus Christ, be saved, and have eternal life. Let's pray. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that he died. That he not only bore your wrath to our sins on that tree, but he exhausted it. Thank you for how his burial proves that a death has been made for sin. And thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for Sunday. Not only do you testify of your acceptance through the rending of that temple veil, but you demonstrate your acceptance of it by raising him from the dead. And through that resurrection from the dead, we who put our faith and trust in him are declared just, righteous, having his perfection. Oh, we worship you. Bless us now as we sing of it, we pray, in Jesus' name.